All right, Joshua chapter 6. It's where we find ourselves now. Let me give you one other announcement. The Believer's Communion meeting this Tuesday is, we're not going to have it this Tuesday. We'll have a communion service on the Wednesday night immediately before Thanksgiving. So the night before Thanksgiving, bring the kids on in here. It's the time to have communion with the Lord and time to set our hearts upon Him and the things that we have to be thankful for, and look forward to a great night of worship and communion. So write that down, because that's not in your bulletin. That's something that I pulled on the staff after the bulletin. So last time we were together, the chapters that we had covered, we again were reminded, as it relates to Joshua, that the application of the book for us under the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ, under the New Testament, is that it is an Old Testament picture of possessing the promised land. For us, it is a picture of how to possess the promises of God. In the Bible, there are over 3,000 promises given that have to do not with the nation of Israel, not with the Moabites or this group or that group, but that have to do with us as Christians in this day and in this age. And the desire of God, and the desire that is to be in our heart, is that we would explore the fullness of all of those promises. That we wouldn't settle for 10% of them or 5% of them, as wonderful as 5% is. But He desires that we would go out and possess the fullness of the things that have been promised to us, purchased for us, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, the memorials were put in place as God was developing the faith of the children of Israel. In chapter 5, Israel was at that time circumcised, again developing their faith. It made them extremely vulnerable to attack. And then at the end of chapter 5, where we left off last time, the issue of who it is that's going to lead God's people, whether it's going to be God or whether it's going to be Joshua, is settled. And Joshua learns that the weight of the world isn't on his shoulders. It's not up to him to take Jericho, to wipe out Jericho, to set up the game plans, to analyze and categorize and figure everything out, and then huff and puff and blow Jericho down. And we lose sight of that, and Joshua had lost sight of that, and God comes in and establishes the fact that He is the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, whew! And we need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. I've got a bit of a Messiah complex, I want you to know that. I tend to think that an awful lot depends on me. It doesn't really depend on me. And Joshua needed to learn that. Maybe a tendency among leaders, I don't know. But there he learns who the commander-in-chief is. And now God speaks to him and says, verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." So the entire city of Jericho is closed off, and they're closed off because of their fear of this God's people, this army that He's put together. It's interesting that here is a group of people hidden away in the city of Jericho, and they are absolutely terrified of God. They are terrified of what they know that they deserve, and that is justice, which in their case is going to take the form of judgment. But they're unwilling to repent. And how many people are characterized by that? They live in absolute terror of God. They know that judgment should come on them. And they know that they ought to repent and turn to God, afraid of God, but unwilling to turn away from their sin. Every single person inside of that city of Jericho could have done what Rahab did and ended up saved, but they're unwilling to do it. amazing. Absolutely paralyzed with fear and yet unwilling to turn from their sin, unwilling to change. It's important for us to understand that God's destruction of the city of Jericho and the subsequent cities was not some rash act on his part. It wasn't some, you know, flash in the pan of anger that suddenly he was hit in the heavenly scene, you know, as it relates to, it was a bad day, the stock market plunged, and he thought, all right, I'm going to wipe out Jericho today. That does it. There's this tendency to look at the wrath of God by many, many people when it's exercised in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and to look at it and say, well, it's this out-of-control anger on the part of God, or that it is an indiscriminate anger judgment. But it's never anything of the sort. And it's nothing of the sort here. God had been very long-suffering towards the people in the land, the promised land, and to the people of Jericho. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord explained to Abram, later to become Abraham, that his descendants would not inherit the land immediately, but rather in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He was waiting until their sin would be complete. And now their sin and their time is complete. God is able to look at a people, to look at a nation, to look at a world, and say, based on his knowledge, look at it and say, not one more person in that city is going to turn to me. Not one more person in that nation is going to repent. Not one more person on the face of that planet is going to turn from their sin and turn to me. Not a single one of them will do it. They will not do it in the entirety of the span of the rest of their life. You and I can never judge with that kind of clarity. We don't know those things. But he knows those things. And he knows that nobody's going to repent in Jericho. And their sin and their time was complete. They had reached their limit, and God was now going to bring judgment for their sin down on them. He'd given them a space to repent. It's so important not to take for granted a space to repent. And they ignored his space to repent for generations. And now all that's left is for God to pour out the righteous consequences as it relates to their sin, bring forth the judgment, and it would be their responsibility that they would incur that judgment. And God said to Joshua, verse 2, look, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. Joshua has to look at Jericho, and all he sees are walls high and thick. And all he knows is that it's filled, even as God has said, with mighty men of valor. Be nice if God said, look it, I've given the city to you, and it's yours. And drizzled, vazzled, vazzled, vome. Here down goes a section of the wall, and boy, okay, gotcha now. I mean, it is ours. But all that God is giving Joshua to operate on at this point in time is his word. That's what faith is. Faith is acting upon the fact of God's word. I tend to think that I'm operating by faith when I'm operating about 10% on faith and about 90% on how I can see that it could ultimately work out, you know. And if God doesn't come through, you know, I got enough bucks in the bank to, you know, take care of this and full tank of gas to get away if I that doesn't work out. And that kind. But there are times in our lives And the Lord brings us to a place where we really have to operate purely on faith, where all I have to hold on to is His Word. And that's faith. And that's what He's got to operate on here, being called to walk by faith and not by sight. And that word of see, I mean, that's a word that requires faith, doesn't it? Requires eyes of faith. The writer of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Again, it's believing because God said it. And there's no other reason to believe. The circumstances don't look good. There's an old hymn in the church that says that Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. The fact of the matter is that Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho. Those walls never came down because of his strength, or the strength of the army of the children of Israel. Those walls came down by faith. And the writer of Hebrews says concerning that, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Those walls did not come down because of their great strength. It didn't come down by any of these kinds of things. It came down as they, by faith, simply obeyed the commands of God. And Jericho would fall based upon that. God then gives Joshua the battle plan for Jericho. He didn't say anything like, you know, Joshua, you're going to laugh. You're going to get a kick out of this. But here's the battle plan for taking it. You shall march around the city. Oh, great. All you men of war, you shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the ark is critical in this passage. It's repeated over and over and over again. It represents the presence of God. This victory will occur because of His presence in our lives. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And then it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight before him. There's the plan, Joshua. Your men of war, and then the 7 priests, and then the ark, and then the rear guard coming up. You do it 6 days, 1 time each of the 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. Now, he's telling this to a very seasoned soldier. Joshua knows warfare. He's been in a lot of battles already in his life. You can imagine what might be going on inside of Joshua's heart at the giving of this particular plan of God to him. Imagine how he's going to, you know, explain this to the soldiers and explain this to the generals. That battle plan right there is perhaps the craziest battle plan in the history of mankind. I mean, this doesn't get any wilder than that. In the eyes of the inhabitants of Jericho, that is the most foolish, stupid battle plan that anyone's ever come up with, that they've ever seen. That would be their estimation of it. You can imagine how Joshua might have felt, this is going to look so foolish before those inhabitants of Jericho. Now, God could have come along and said, is it related to Jericho? Now, listen, you guys just hang right here. I'm going to head over here, huff, puff, blow the house down. All right, and then you guys come on in. I mean, he could have done a lot of different ways. Why would he do it this way? I ask myself that. And one of the reasons, I think, is so that when he does what it is that he's going to do, they will not only have the victory, but he will receive glory. And I need to remember that. That God works in my life in a way, not only in order that I might experience the victory, but that in the course of experiencing that victory, he might receive the glory. That's why he chooses the vessels that he chooses. That's why he chooses the way that he chooses to do things. He wants to be seen through the lives of his people. He desires that the entire world would know him. And that means that he will call us to do things in a way that when he does them through us, people will look and say, God is alive and alive in them. And that means we're going to walk by faith. And that means we're going to continually walk by faith. He forces them in the course of those 7 days to walk 13 times around that city. Just walk around, look at those walls. 13 times around that city. Those are big walls, aren't they? Huh? Look like big walls to you? Am I seeing things, or is that a big wall? Hey, am I crazy, or is that a big thick wall up there? No, you're not seeing things. That's a big thick wall. What did Joshua tell us we were going to do? 13 times they go around and they stare at that wall so they can be confronted with the absolute impossibility of the situation. My flesh hates impossible situations. I like to read about them in other people's lives. I love George Mueller's book, that whole book on walking by faith and everything. You know, Lord, I read this book. I've learned everything that I need to learn from George Mueller. Would you mind putting whatever it was that he learned, whatever character was there, go ahead and put that to my account right now. I just kind of do that, you know, cut and paste on the computer kind of thing over and into my life. I deal. I'm just learning the computer, so I got to work this stuff in where I can. It's about all I know how to do on a computer. Because God wants to receive the glory, he will continually force us beyond our own resources so that we'll live our life in his. And he's got to force me beyond my own resources for that to happen. And I go sometimes, you know, screaming and clawing out beyond my resources because it requires faith. This walk of faith that God calls us to is going to very often mean that what he calls us to do is going to fly in the face of the wisdom of the world. They'll look at it and they'll just say, this is stupid. It will appear to be absolutely mad as it relates to conventional wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And yet the wall is going to come down. And it's going to come down because these men choose to simply obey the Word of God. And that's how Jerichos fall. And that's how walls fall. Would you like me to give you a 21-step plan on bringing down the walls of Jericho? I can do it as good as the rest of them. But there is no 21-step plan. In the body of Christ, the walls come down as it relates to moving out and taking possession of the promises by simply obeying what God tells me to do in His Word. I can complicate that for you, but I won't. That's all that there is to it. And there are a multitude of Christians who never, ever, ever enter into the promises of God because they refuse to accept His battle plan. They will not accept His Word. And they like to think, and I may hit close to home tonight on this issue. And if I need to, I hope I do. And in their refusal to accept God's battle plan, which is His Word, they like to think that it's because their Jericho is different. My Jericho is different. This battle plan won't work for me. Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 won't work for my life. My Jericho is different. And we like to think that that's what it is, when most often it's just pride and rebellion and self-worship and self-pity. Obedience to God's Word always produces the quality of life that it's intended to produce. And there's the great tendency among many. They don't want to obey it. They want to analyze it and dissect His Word rather than obey it. And they think that somehow His Word or His plan is too simplistic. It won't work for them. And they don't understand that they are in the quicksand of the worship of man's limitations. And they are in the quicksand of their own small, puny, pathetic intellects rather than involved in the worship of God. God calls Joshua to obey Him. He didn't call him to give him excuses for why he couldn't obey. He could obey. The worship of the limitations of man are robbing God of the glory that He so richly deserves, and the opportunity to come forth from so many of the lives of His children in a way that will cause the world to recognize that He is alive and He is risen and He lives in His people. If He didn't push us beyond our boundaries, if we didn't have to walk by faith, then there would be no element of the supernatural about our lives. People would just look at Christianity and they would say, well, it's just a club like any other club. There's nothing about that group of people that is any different from the group of people who meet over here at the Rotary Club or the Kiwanis or any of the other clubs. They act, they live, they look just like any other group of people. Why? Because there's no element of the supernatural that marks their lives. And our lives are to be marked by the supernatural. It is impossible for God Almighty to come into my life or any life and have that life remain the same. And so God wants our lives to be marked by the supernatural. It's important that He might be seen. He desires to be seen through our lives. Love what He speaks in Isaiah. And He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Or could they be higher than my ways? You know, gosh, Lord, you know, I've got an AA degree, you know, and in general ed, I mean, could you possibly know more than that? You know, I'm a graduate of the, you know, junior college system in the state of California. Huh? I guess you haven't seen that degree in file in my drawer. Huh? What do you think of that? Come and tell me a thing or two about. You can take the best that I can come up with, and God says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much greater are my ways and my thoughts than anything that you can come up with. And I've learned that it's true. We all learn that it's true. then all of our lives, there'll be those times where God will come, we'll hit the word, where God will say, do such and such, and then he will do this. We come to that word and we stand at that word. That's his battle plan. That's what he wants us to do. The walls are going to come down if we simply obey him in that. And sometimes when God gives us a battle plan, it's not immediately apparent that it's superior. But time will reveal it to be superior. Hey, they wouldn't know till the seventh day. They had to be patient to watch what it was that God was going to do. God works the same way in our lives. He gives us the wackiest things to do sometimes, puts on our heart to go out and do something. And this passage, this battle plan that he gives to Joshua, I just go to the Lord and I say, Lord, would I do that? If you came to me and told me to do that, would I do that? Would I be so unconcerned with my reputation and with myself and how I'll appear and all of those things to be willing to be a fool for you? To be willing to step out and receive the ridicule that might be there for taking that kind of a step. And he asks Joshua to take a step here in Joshua's area of expertise. And we have a real tendency to become experts on things. Lord, I've got this all figured out. I see, the church has been around for X number of years, and you know, we've got a few things figured out, and then he'd come in and maybe do some other kind of a deal. I'd say, gosh, Lord, do I give you that kind of a freedom to do that? My personal life in the ministry? Or do I have you all figured out in the last days? And if I think I have them all figured out, I'm on my way to being an old wineskin, and I find myself on the sidelines and him raising someone else up to do what he intended to do through my life. So that flexibility, and Joshua really shows some flexibility here. He's willing to do it. And so Joshua in verse 6, the son of Nun, he called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And then he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. He goes then now to the leaders, and he goes to the children of Israel, and he gives them God's plan. He gives them God's vision. He doesn't go to them and say, now listen, this is what God told me to do. I want to run this through half a dozen church boards, some committees, you know, see how much of this we want to accept, what we want to do. This battle plan would have never survived a committee. I have a friend of mine who's in the pastorate. All he wanted to do in his church was simply establish spiritual direction for his church. You know, a senior pastor ought to be able to do that. He ought to be able to determine who comes in and speaks at men's retreats and that kind of thing. We're not, you know, he's not rewriting the Bible or anything. It's a pretty simple thing. He ought to be able to involve who he wants in the decision-making processes and prayer and all of this kind of thing. And he ran into a huge mess as he attempted to take some simple steps. He invited me to share a couple of things with the congregation. I don't know that I helped one bit. Because this is one of the texts that I brought up. And over and over again, you see in the Bible where God calls a man. And that man better depend on the Lord, and he better understand that there is wisdom in the multitude of godly counselors. There's safety there. But he ought to be free to establish direction for the church. And I shared, look at this battle plan that God gave to Joshua. It would never survive a committee meeting. God's call upon Moses the same way. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, over and over and over again in the Bible. And so he receives the vision, and then he imparts the vision to the people. And so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. They just obey God. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. They just obeyed God. Didn't need it. They didn't need a PhD. They didn't need a THD. They didn't need any kind of theological degree to do this. Now Joshua had commanded, verse 10, the people saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout." And so he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets, simple obedience. And on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did 6 days, and now they come to the seventh day. And it came to pass on the seventh day, they all slept in. They just couldn't, they rose early. About the dawning of the day, that's early, you musicians understand that. And they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it was so, when the priest blew the trumpet, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed to the Lord, by the Lord, to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed or devoted things, lest you become accursed when you take of the devoted things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Jericho was the first city they were going to take in the promised land, and thus it constituted the first fruits. And the first fruits was going to go to God. God said, "It's all for me, completely for me." Didn't want them getting careless. You get into the middle of victory and you can get careless with temptation. He said, "No, ahead of time. It all goes to me." And so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city and they utterly destroyed what was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. It's interesting that you've got all of this build-up for the Battle of Jericho, and then he just encapsulates it in 2 verses, 20 and 21. Why? Because God will always do what He has said that He will do. The key for us in terms of lesson is what builds up to that. That walk of faith, and faith being revealed by obedience. That's the issue. That's always the issue. The other is a done deal. And then the Lord, and then Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house. God will not destroy the righteous with the unrighteous." Again, it's not an indiscriminate judgment. Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she has had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, the writing of the book of Joshua, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho." In other words, he's speaking about the fact that this whole site is devoted to the Lord, knowing that someone would later come along and try and rebuild this city. He said, "This one who would come later to rebuild it shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, the death of his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Now in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we learn there that 500 years after the event here of the taking of Jericho, that during the reign of King Ahab, that a man by the name of Hiel, he was a Bethelite, he came and he rebuilt Jericho's walls, and he lost two of his sons during the time of the rebuilding of the walls, even as God had said. So God absolutely faithful to His word. Chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, the devoted things that were set aside for God. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. His action is going to be very far-reaching as it relates to his family and the nation of Israel. Took of the accursed things, and so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. A trespass. Chapter 7 records the defeat of the children of Israel. And the first reason for their defeat is right there in verse 1. There's a trespass committed by one of the people. A trespass is technically a little different than sin. Sin means, in the New Testament, to miss the mark. There's an archery target right over there. I've got my bow. I take my arrow. I never use a gun. Too wimpy. And I take my arrow, and I pull back the bow and the arrow, and that arrow goes whoom, right in the middle of the bullseye. All right. Bullseye. I didn't sin. But I can take another arrow and try to hit the bullseye. I'm just not willful on my part. I'm trying to hit the bullseye. I take that arrow and I pull it back and I let it go. It goes whoosh, and it just goes whoo. It just goes right into the dirt. Man, missed the whole thing. And what I did there is I sinned. It wasn't willful, but I missed the mark. That's sin. I have a tendency to do that. A trespass is different. A trespass is deliberate rebellion. It is willful disobedience. No desire to hit the mark, no desire at all in any way, shape, or form. Now I just choose as an act of my will to just disobey the Word of God. And it's important for us to understand that that's what's happening here. It's a trespass. That's what's going on. Willful disobedience in the camp. Someone took of what was the Lord's. It was all to be devoted unto the Lord out of Jericho. And Achan, it's an interesting name, Achan takes and he takes and steals from what is the Lord. And the result is, before we ever get to how it impacts him or the nation of Israel as a whole, is it makes God angry. makes him angry. He's angry at the entire nation over this trespass. Gosh, a trespass? Just one little trespass? Of all those people and all that loot? There's one little trespass God noticed and it made him angry? Yeah, it made him angry. But I need to see that. And I need to understand that. Have that attitude as it relates to a trespass. Because this isn't the last assembly of God's people to make him angry by willful disobedience in its midst. It's a sobering potential. It's a heavy potential. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And so the men went up and they spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, don't let all of the people go up, but just let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. It's a piece of cake. Ah, nothing to this. Do not weary the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as that city and struck them down on the descent. And so they go against Ai and they're defeated. And it's interesting that the second characteristic that brought defeat to the children of Israel here, God's people, the first thing is that trespass, sin in the camp. But the second thing is self-confidence. Self-confidence. Oh, listen. It's just a little tiny town. We took Jericho. What is little puny Ai compared to Jericho? I got my Jericho medal right here. And the interesting thing is that this self-confidence is marked by, as has been often noticed, by prayerlessness. There's no request of God. What should we do here, Lord? What needs to happen here? What's the next city? All of these kinds of things. There's no prayer here at all. And it's interesting that chapter 6 and chapter 8 both begin with, and the Lord said. And both of those chapters end in victory. Here is one where there's no and the Lord says and there's defeat. Ai is a little town compared to Jericho. Oh, sure, I need God's help for Jerichos. I mean the big things in my life. But not for the Ai. Not for the little things. I mean, I can just go ahead and take care of those in automatic pilot under my own resources. No. This text teaches us that we need God for both Jericho and for Ai. We need Him for the big things and we need Him for the little things. And we need to ask Him about the big things and the little things. And it's interesting to me that their self-confidence here seems to somehow be related in their mind with the idea that somehow it was something about them that produced the victory in Jericho. We don't need to send so many over here. And it's got an idea in their thinking that, you know, we really were instrumental in the victory of that battle of Jericho. And that's what's going on here. This false supposition that they had taken Jericho. Now they're the experts in war. After all, I've had a victory. Great tendency. Had a victory there. My book will be out soon. Expert in spiritual warfare. Now they've got God reduced down to a formula. The interesting thing is that when I've got God reduced to a formula, The first mark that I've done that is I cease to pray. You don't need to pray to a formula. And it's an evidence now that I've moved from a relationship with the true and living God to a relationship with a formula that I think that He is. That's what they've done. How God worked at Jericho, this is how He's always going to work. We've got Him figured out. No need to check in with Him. You know, God has kind of created everything, given us a few, you know, golden rules, and then He's just set the world off to kind of just do the best that you can, kind of a thinking. So prevalent. No, Ai is a new city. And it's a new day, and it's a new hour, and God wanted to do a new thing. He didn't want to do what He did at Jericho again at Ai. I tell you, I have such a tendency. Oh, God did it this way right here. That must mean that He's always going to do it that way. And there's these children of Israel struck down, 36 of them struck down, 36 men. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. They knew they were in trouble. You ever have your heart melt and become like water? I mean, in the picture, it's just beautiful. I mean, the heart is supposed to be something that's stable and firm right here. I mean, when it melts and turns to water, it's just like their heart just spilled out at their feet. They're petrified. We're all going to die. We're going to get killed here. We have been defeated by the men of Ai, and we haven't even begun to take all of the rest of the land, and they're absolutely petrified. But the result of it is it produces a humbling in their life. And how many times we'll go along in this automatic pilot, and then all of a sudden it ends in defeat, and there's just that humility, and my heart goes down right to my feet and onto the floor, and then all of a sudden I'm all ears. What was that you wanted to do here, Lord? Got ears up like this. Got my antennas up during worship. Come in, God. Come in, God. But this defeat drove them back to God. It produced a humbling in them that drove them back to God. And what's interesting to me is that defeat alarmed them. It alarmed them. They suffered a defeat. Something's wrong. I was defeated. Something's wrong. We were defeated. And they were not in a place in these early stages, they weren't in a place of being willing to grow comfortable with defeat. Defeat was an alarming thing. It was a wrong thing. It was a terrible thing. Something is wrong when we are, as God's people, defeated. I always want to be alarmed by defeat in my life. And this defeat was utterly unexpected. It rocked these people. It looks like now they're going to get wiped out. And then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, all signs of mourning, and they recognized, Lord, we're in serious danger here. Something is terribly wrong. We've been defeated. And we've been defeated by Ai. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you? Notice the first tendency of even Joshua is to blame God for the defeat. Why have you? Something must be wrong with God. He hasn't been faithful to His word. It just doesn't work for me. And it's all very common, isn't it? I remember one man came to me many years ago. He came into my office and he said, This just doesn't work for me. You talk about this Christian life that just doesn't work for me. You talk about the power to obey. I have no power to obey. It's resurrection life. And he began to scoff at the promises of God. And I looked at him and I said, Peter tells me, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God has given us by his Holy Spirit all that is necessary for life and godliness. And if you are forcing me into a corner to believe either you or the Word of God, I will choose the Word of God. And by the way, you're too late. I've experienced it myself. I can look at situations and people think I'm so cruel and they think I'm so hard and they think whatever as it relates to the declaring of the truth of God and the victory that is there and the life that will unveil and be revealed. It's not you don't buy it with your obedience. It's revealed with my obedience. It's all there. It's all bought. It's all paid for. It's all there. And they just think you're such a hard guy. Maybe it doesn't work that way. Maybe there are weak people. I'm a weak people. As heavily dominated by sin as anyone when they came to Christ. And if I can walk it, and if I can walk in victory, and grow in a walk of victory, I haven't apprehended that for which I've been apprehended yet, but I know that it's there, and I know there is no explanation for my life apart from the fact that God is risen, He came in me, and He lives in me every day. And I yield to Him every day for those purposes. And I can wake up Monday morning, tomorrow morning, take all my will back, and go out and live after the flesh, and I will be unrecognizable in 48 hours. I can do it like anybody can do it. There's grace to obey. There is grace for forgiveness, but God's grace is also manifest in the power to obey. As I talked with that man, it wasn't too many weeks afterward that it became very, very apparent that this man's problem was sin in the major life-dominating sin that he would not repent of. And so often there is a scene like this. It's some failure on God's part. Oh no, you just wait long enough for everything to become manifest. There's sin in the camp somewhere. Sin in the camp somewhere. Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So he wants to blame God rather than to look for the sin in the camp. And God corrects him and instructs him now in what really is wrong. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Don't cry and pray to me now. I should have been cried and prayed to before Ai. The time, Joshua, is not now for crying. The time is for the removal of sin. The time is for repentance. And then he describes what the real problem is. Israel has sinned. And they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have stolen, both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. No secret sin, God saw it all. And therefore, not me, therefore, this reason, Israel's sin, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Doomed to destruction? What are you trying to say to us, Lord? Doomed to destruction? An entire nation? By a single transgression? The seriousness of sin. The life and death seriousness of sin. Sin is unbelievably dangerous. And he says, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Joshua, I don't want tears. I don't want prayers right now. I want repentance. And you as a people must either choose this sin, this transgression, or choose me, but I will not bless sin in the camp. I won't do it. He said, get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by household. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Joshua, this is how I'm going to reveal the sin that is in the camp. This is how I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to identify it. I'm going to bring it out into the light. And Joshua, when I bring it out into the light, I want you to deal strongly with this sin. Why? Because the sin of Achan, who is the man who sins here, puts the entire nation at risk. And to view this whole scene with horror at the action of God, oh, how could God do this kind of a thing? How could he, you know, deal with sin and deal with this man in this way, is to reveal that I have lost sight of the seriousness of deliberate rebellion. And the great tendency for me and for all of us as sinners is we think that we would do much better, that we could figure out a better way to handle this sin. And thus, we put God on trial as if what He is doing is unfair. And we do so based upon our pathetic perspective of the situation, rather than allowing this passage to reawaken me to the seriousness of sin. Is there sin in the camp? Is there sin in the camp? Is there sin in my life? Not am I a stupid idiot goofball who falls short of being like Jesus Christ every day. But is there transgression? Willful disobedience where I say, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what it costs you in terms of glory and a witness. And I don't care what it costs your people. I'm going to choose to hold on to my sin. Heavy thing. A heavy thing. And so the passage searches our lives tonight, searches our homes for willful disobedience, the danger of it, And so Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then he brought the clan of Judah. Then he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Don't you think that Achan would say, "It's me, it's me! All right, it's me! Got me, boy!" Well, there was such a thing as secret sin. I've learned that there isn't. God's giving him a space to repent right now, and he's not taking it. He's only going to admit after he's busted. And then it's too late. And so here he is. This is all getting closer and closer and closer to Achan, and he's got to be sweating bullets. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, verse 18. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And so Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you." Joshua is agonizing over this and agonizing for this man. "I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done." He knew better. He knew better. "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment." Oh, it was just the prettiest little garment you ever seen. 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I mean, take care of my retirement. "I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth," but not hidden from God, "in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And there in verse 21, the great progression of sin. I saw, I coveted, and I took. The sin of covetousness is the sin that got Achan. Achan had a price. And notice that progression. I saw, I coveted, and then I took. And it makes it so important that I be ruthlessly careful on the front end of that progression. I've got to be ruthless with sin because sin is so ruthless with me. And the front end of that progression is the I saw. I must be careful what I allow myself to see. Lights things up in me. Produces a covetous within me. Tempts me. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took it from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them into the valley of Achor, all of them apparently being in on the sin, or at least the cover-up. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And so Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Achan's sin led to 36 people dead. What he did was essentially a capital crime. In his act of selfishness, put the entire nation of Israel in jeopardy. Amazing. And so they raised over him a heap of stones, still there to this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's interesting to me that one man's sin brought defeat on the entire nation. one man's willful disobedience. The Bible teaches that if a person walks in willful disobedience to the Word of God, no, I won't repent. Yes, I want to call myself a Christian. Yes, I want to assemble with God's people. Yes, I want all of those privileges and blessings, but no, I will not repent of my willful disobedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and Paul said concerning the man who was in that fellowship sleeping with his stepmother. And the church at Corinth was thinking they were so broad. Look at how loving we are. We allow even this kind of sin in our midst, and we don't judge anyone as it relates to it. And Paul said, if you won't judge, then I judge from here. Get them out. Get them out of the church. Get them out for the sake of the church, and get them out for his own sake, that he would be forced to choose between the blessings of walking with me and assembling with my people, or choose between sin. But don't make him comfortable in this dangerous land that he wants to live in terms of self-deception. If he is self-deceived, don't you be self-deceived. Put him out. To assemble together as Christians is a privilege. It's an honor. We have to be careful not to lose sight of that, because the church is being marketed. And you know, we're so desperate just to have the biggest church in town. And as long as we've just got everybody in here, and you know, we want just the whole, you know, this is how it operates, and the bigger the better, and this is how, you know, we become famous and we get on television and all of these kinds of things. And so the church is being marketed, and the danger of the church being marketed is not only dangerous to the leaders, but it's dangerous to all of us, because there becomes this idea that somehow, you know, I can just walk into any church and I just come in there to see what they have to offer me. Well, you know, if you won't give me double the coupons, then I'll head over to this church. If you won't beat that price, then I'll head over to this thing. And we can get so fat and sassy spiritually as it relates to the fact that it is an honor to gather together. This is a privilege. It's not something I'm to be lured to with, okay, everyone who comes in this next Sunday, I'll give them $5. By the end of the service, I'll have it back in the offering. What a nonsense is that? But there becomes that sloppy, pathetic attitude as it relates to the blessed privilege and honor it is to be identified with Christ and to come together and to yield ourselves to Him and not walk in willful disobedience. And there are a lot of people sitting in churches, and maybe in this church, that should never come back until they repent. And I'm not talking about the person who's struggling with sin. We all do that. I'm not talking about the person who's tempted with sin. We all do that. I'm not talking about the person who is trying hard and falls short every day. We all do that. I'm talking about the rebellious person. It puts the entire testimony of the body of Christ at risk, and it makes God angry, and it holds back victory from the body of Christ. The thing to do is to confess my sin and to repent. Repentance is a privilege. It's a privilege. But sometimes I wonder. I remember a Bible study that I did in Merced many years ago. I was teaching in 1 Corinthians, and it talks about how that adulterers and adulteresses and fornicators and homosexuals and liars and thieves and all of these will not inherit the kingdom of God. I just, gosh, that can't be any clearer to me. A person that's living in a lifestyle of sin hey, man, you got to look hard at that. That's not firm ground. Sometimes people ask me, you know, is this person is doing this? Are they saved? Are they not saved? I don't know whether a person is saved or not saved. That's not my issue. That's not my thing. All I know is that this is firm ground. All I know is that this ground here, under obedience, that's the ground that doesn't get washed away by the storms when they come. Not if they come, but when they come. This is the safe ground. I don't know about any of this other gray ground out here. I don't know anything about that. This is safe ground. And I taught about the fact that the Bible says that fornicators are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And if my life is characterized by sin, I better look hard at that verse. Had two women come up to me after the service. They were both living with men. We've been a Christian for years. How dare you tell us that we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Listen, that's what it says. That's what it says. And I never saw them again. And I hope they repented, but I'd rather have them angry at me than comfortable in a position thinking that they're born again or in a safe place when they're not. This passage is a heavy, heavy passage that I need to be reminded of as it relates to the heart and the holiness of God.